Good morning again. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. We're actually going to be looking at John 5 and 9 if you like to have your own Bible open. But now I'm going to read to you a portion of this very long chapter, John 9, verses 13, picking up after Robbie's reading, John 9, 13 through 17, and then 24 to 33. If you'd like to know what's coming, it's pretty clear. In this passage, we'll first see the need for Jesus, and then the work of Jesus, and then finally new life in Jesus. So first the need, then the work, then the life. Listen to God's word continuing the story. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What do you have to say about him?" "It was your eyes that he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow," that's Jesus, "we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening of the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see spiritually what you're saying to us this day and every day. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The book Crashing Through tells the story of a man named Mike May. Mike was near an explosion that struck when he was 3 years old. He barely survived, and he lost his sight at that very, very early age. We would think of this as a tragedy, but Mike actually had an amazingly rich life. He skied well. He hiked across the wilderness. He drove a car once. He started his own company. He was the blind guy who functions really, really well in a sighted world. And then one day, he was almost 50 years old when his wife was getting an eye exam. The doctor said, "Do you mind if I look at your eyes?" He said, "Go ahead. You're not going to see much." Well, it happened to be that it was a very famous ophthalmologist, and he said, "You know, the way in which you were blinded is now reversible. You can possibly receive your sight again if you go through this risky procedure." It was a difficult decision. If the surgery failed, he would lose his photosensitivity, which allowed him to negotiate in the world much more efficiently. And more than that, it would cause enormous disruption in his highly functioning, very busy life. He was starting his own company up. It was a crucial moment. And even worse than that, if he did receive his sight, which I will tell you he did, if he did receive his sight, he might be unable to decipher anything that he saw because he was so young, and so the neural pathways in the brain that form never formed. He would see the world, but it would be nonsense to him, just shapes and colors and motions. And when that happened, other people in the past that became profoundly depressed on many occasions. What would he do? Would he take the risk? Well, the story in John chapter 9 is somewhat similar to this. It's not the story of a man who was blind at the age of 3, but a man who was blind for his entire life. And then I want you to link it, and we'll go back to it, to a story in John chapter 5, in which there's another man who is crippled for 38 years, for the great majority of his life. Two people who had been severely handicapped for a very long time, in one case their whole life, in another most of their life. And Jesus gives each man an opportunity to be healed in body and in soul. And we'll see what happens to each one. And we already read the essential story. This man who was born blind meets Jesus, and Jesus restores his sight. He's been blind from birth. And this is, I'm going to call it a compound complex miracle. Because to receive your sight, to have your eyes work again, isn't all that it takes. You also have to get those neurons firing correctly. Jesus healed the man, not just his eyes, but his brain, his nervous system, so that everything that was supposed to happen over a span of years as he developed happened instantaneously. He could see, understand, recognize, and navigate successfully through a sighted world. He understood what it all meant. It's the fifth miraculous sign Jesus performed, number five. And it contrasts with number three, which is described in John chapter 5. If you like to follow in your Bible, I'm not going to call out the verses, but it is John 5 for a few minutes. In John chapter 5, we have the story of this man who has been crippled, unable to walk, for 38 years. He too receives a complex healing. Not only does he find that his limbs work, but his balance comes back, his bones, ligaments, muscles, everything comes back so he can walk immediately instead of over a period of months learning how to walk again. Jesus met this man, the man in John 5, by a pool near Bethesda. And you can still see that pool if you go to Israel to this day. Today, it's a tourist site. In those days, it was a place where people who were crippled gathered because there was a tradition, maybe it even really happened sometimes, that occasionally the waters bubbled and roared and were roiled, and when that happened, the first one into the water could be healed. So people gathered there. But, of course, we have to ask this question, what chance does a crippled man have to be the first one into the water? His very presence there seems like an exercise in futility. He's been there year after year, now 38 years, never making it into the water. Why is he even there? And so Jesus asks him the question, do you want to get well? Now, if we didn't know better, we might think this is a bad question, a foolish question. Of course he wants to get well. Everybody who's crippled wants to get well, don't they? And the truth of the matter is, it's not a bad question. It's actually a very good question. Because Jesus knows what we need to know, and that is that not everybody wants to get well. There are people who have adjusted to their illness, and it's who they are. I'm a lame person. I'm an addicted person. I'm a person who has an impossible husband or wife or child. I'm the person who has a terrible work history, and this is now who I am. And they live on the pity and the care that people give them year after year. So it seems to be with this man. Why did he stay there? Yet he stayed. He learned to survive, to negotiate the world. He said, I'm fine as I am. That's what Mike May said at first. I don't need my sight. I'm fine as I am. I can negotiate just fine. There are lots of people like this. Maybe even you need to ask yourself the question if you're one of these people. There are people who have aches and wounds, and they've adjusted and they've adapted and they've lowered their expectations and they don't want to get better anymore. So the question is good. Do you want to get well? And if you read John chapter 5 later on, the man does not say yes. He doesn't say, yes, I do want to get better. He says, I have no one to help me. And Jesus says, that implies you'd like to, good enough, and he heals him. And so the man is healed, and Jesus heals him with these words, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And as soon as he was healed, he got up, and he picked up his mat, and he began to walk home. Now, let me ask you a question. You can play along here. What day of the week do you guess this might have been? The Sabbath day. Very good. It was the Sabbath day. And so, as this man, maybe whispering, maybe whistling, maybe singing a happy tune, walks home carrying his mat under his arm. Now, he's been laying in this for 38 years, so it's probably a pretty good mat by now, right? and it's probably pretty heavy, and he's walking home, and Tom, I'm going to make you a Pharisee just for fun here. And the Pharisee sees him and says, wait a second, you are laboring by carrying this heavy object on the Sabbath day. What on earth are you doing? And the man who's carrying the mat says, it's not my fault. The man they called Jesus told me to do it. Now, if that doesn't sound quite right to you, it doesn't quite sound right to me either. Jesus heals this man, and we notice, or we should notice, what's missing. He does not praise God. He doesn't thank God. He doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't do anything. He just says, would you please not be upset with me? It's not my fault. Jesus made me do it. The healer made me do it. And the Pharisees ask him, well, who is that? And he says, well, I don't really know, because he left. A little bit later, Jesus finds him and says to him, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Go and sin no more. Now, we may balk at this somehow or other. We don't know how. Somehow or other, this man's illness and his sin are connected. And Jesus says, you need to repent. Now, not all sin is connected to illness, and not all illness is connected to sin. But this time it is. And Jesus said, your very betrayal of me indicates the spirit of your heart. You need to repent. He walks a little further, the man does, and he sees the Pharisees again, and he says, Jesus is the one who healed me. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you. It doesn't sound very good to me. It could be that the man is really naive, that he doesn't know what will happen next. Although, if he paid close attention, you'd know that Jesus and the Pharisees didn't always get along well, to say the least. It's possible that it's even treachery. Who is this fellow? Please don't be mad at me. Take out your wrath over this problem of Sabbath violation on Jesus. Leave me alone. There's something in us that wants to empathize with this man who was crippled for 38 years. And yet there's also something very wrong. Here's a man who meets Jesus and receives a blessing from Jesus and has no interest in a relationship with him. Jesus talks to him, he doesn't listen. Jesus pursues him, he doesn't pursue back. And this reminds us of something. Whatever our physical illness may be, our physical illnesses are never ultimate. Ultimately, what ails us, ultimately what troubles us, is sin, indifference to the truth, the act, the person of God. That's the real problem. And so this man receives a sign, Jesus can heal you, but he doesn't take it to heart. He is entirely indifferent at best. Now I want to go over to John chapter 9, in which things are very much the opposite. In John chapter 9, the fifth sign, a man is born blind and he receives his sight, and it demonstrates that Jesus is the light of the world. But it raises a question. Will this man come fully to the light? And who will come to the light and who will not come to the light? As Jesus shines his light on his people and cares for his people, who will enter a relationship with him? Chapter 9, verse 2, the scene starts with a question. The disciples walk with Jesus, and they see this man who's been born blind, and they say to Jesus, Rabbi, Jesus, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, in those days, people over-spiritualized illness. If someone was sick, they thought someone had committed a sin, and that was a direct consequence, their disease was a direct consequence of that. In our day, we de-spiritualize illness. We believe that germs and microbes and bad genes and toxic chemicals, that's what causes our problems, with the possible exception of things like sexually transmitted diseases where there's a clear connection. But other than that, it's all a matter of chance. Now, here's what the Bible does. The Bible says, sometimes. Sometimes, probably not usually, but sometimes there's a connection between sin and illness. Most of the time, it seems like not. That's why we have the story of Job, and Job has all these diseases and tragedies, and his friends keep coming to him and saying, you need to repent, you need to confess, you must have done something wrong to deserve all this. And he says, no, I didn't. And God says Job was right. He had done nothing to deserve all this. But it's also true that Jesus did say to this man who had been crippled, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. So sometimes there is a connection. James says it this way in chapter 5. When you're sick, you need to pray and examine yourself. And if at the end of your self-examination, you happen to decide that there is sin in your life that needs to be rooted out and it's somehow connected, then repent. And if not, then simply call on God. Well, Jesus says this man hasn't sinned, but he says who he is. Verse 5, he says, I am the light of the world. And then he does something that seems very strange to us. He spat on the ground, and he stirred a little bit of dust and the spittle, and he made some mud, and he put it on the man's eyes, and he told the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And as he washed, he came back home, and as he came back home, he could see. And again, Jesus moved off. He came back home. And the neighbors who'd known him all through his life said, is this the same man that used to beg by our street, this blind man? Because he looks the same, but he looks different. And so they had a debate. Is this the same man, or is it someone who just looks like him? And finally, the man decides to solve the riddle himself and declares, I am the man. The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. I washed, and then I could see. Chapter 9, verse 11. The people decided to call in the Pharisees. This is not necessarily a bad thing to do. They're the local religious leaders. Something remarkable has happened. In fact, I read that in all human history, this is the first story or account of anyone who was blind from birth and then saw. There's not one story like this, certainly in the Old Testament or anywhere else that people have found in any popular or widely known literature. It's an amazing thing. And so we need to get our religious leaders to comment on it. But as the Pharisees arrive, are you ready? Ready to guess again? As the Pharisees arrive, we learn that the healing occurred on the Sabbath day. And here's the problem. By their tradition, by their interpretation of the law of the Sabbath, hear me, the law itself, God's law doesn't say this, it's their interpretation of the law. By their interpretation of the law, a physician or a healer cannot heal anybody on the Sabbath unless their illness is life-threatening. Now, he's been blind all of his life, so clearly his illness is not life-threatening. Therefore, they decide that Jesus has sinned by healing on the Sabbath day, and therefore he is a lawbreaker, and furthermore, because he has these powers and is a lawbreaker, he's a dangerous man because he can get people to follow him. So say the Pharisees, at least some of them. Others disagree and say, how can a sinner perform such miraculous signs? He must be from God. This must be the power of God, hearing the prayers of a righteous man. Whose argument is right? See, the truth of the matter is, if you read the Bible carefully, you know that sometimes evil people do perform miracles. There is such a thing as a demonic sign. Maybe you remember the story of Pharaoh's magicians who could perform miracles, quote unquote, that echoed or mimicked the miracles or signs of Moses. The fact that somebody can do great things doesn't prove anything by itself. Of course, on the other hand, the leaders are wrong because they're so confident of their interpretation of the law. They're sure that Jesus is a sinner because they find that he differs with their view of the law that says no acts of mercy, no kindness, unless it's life-threatening on the Sabbath day. What does the Bible actually say? The Bible says that God's law is given to bless us. That God's law expresses his justice and his love and his mercy. And Jesus says the Sabbath was not made for Sorry, I said it the wrong way. Man was not made, or mankind was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for mankind. The Sabbath is supposed to bless people, not restrict and curse and make life difficult and declare you can't do good things. The Sabbath is made for mercy and flourishing and love. They should know this, Jesus tells them. Well, the Pharisees are still uncertain about what the truth is, and they decide to resolve their disagreement by investigating. And they ask questions of the blind man, and they say, "Who do you think Jesus is?" And they say, he says, "Well, he's a prophet. He's an agent of God." And then the Pharisees question some more this very claim of a miracle. And so they call in the parents, and they say, "You know, we're not really sure we believe this man was born blind. You're his parents. What do you say?" And they say, "He was born blind, but this smells really bad to us, and we're out of here, okay?" And they disappeared. They said, "Our son is of age. He's 20 or 30 years old. Take it up with him. Goodbye." And so they take it up with the man, and the Pharisees press him. "What are you hiding? Give glory to God. Tell the truth. What's the truth? We know this man is a sinner." And the man says, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." And that, my friends, is a great confession. Maybe you know those words. Maybe you've sung them at some point. "I was blind, but now I see." It's a tremendous contrast with the man in John 5. That man who's walking around with his mat, and the Pharisees say, "Why are you sinning by laboring on the Sabbath?" And he says, "It was Jesus who made me do it. Don't get mad at me." And this man says, "I don't really care if you get mad at me or not. I'm going to stick up for Jesus. I know what he did. This I know. I will not be shaken. I was blind, but now I see. And Jesus gave me sight. And I may not know everything, but that's enough. And I take my stand." Can you understand that? Have you been there? Life doesn't always make perfect sense. Somebody who's 37 years old gets cancer. They're a fine Christian man or woman. They have three little children. You think, "What on earth is happening here? God, how are you governing this world? I don't understand it." We still say, this world is complex, it's amazing, it's profound, it's confounding, but this I know. I was blind, but now I see. This I know. God is the creator. God is the redeemer. God loves me, and I trust myself to him. It's enough. I don't need to know everything. I confess what I know. Jesus' miracles are pointing somewhere. They're a physical healing pointing to something past that, beyond physical blindness. Spiritual blindness is being removed in the life of this man. Not, unfortunately, in the life of the Pharisees. I have to pause and make sure that we apply this to ourselves and make sure that we who are religious, after all, here we are in church on a fine Sunday morning, even we who are religious can err just as the Pharisees did. Some people think, I trust you don't, but some people think that religion is primarily a matter of the law, of knowing the law, applying the law and determining which acts are legal and which are illegal and never doing anything illegal and always doing things that are legal. It is, in their view, about the question who has the law, who has the authority, who declares what is right and what is wrong. If you find yourself thinking about your religion or your faith in those terms, I need to urge you to reconsider. Religion, faith, Christianity is not essentially about the law and what you should do and what you fail to do and what the consequences are. If that's what you're thinking, you're missing the point. The main point is that God enters this world through the person of Christ and gives light to the world through Christ. He shows mercy and he shows love and he shows his victory over brokenness and death. And we should learn to see. That's the main point. The Pharisees, on their part, have an overweening confidence that they have it right. They're so sure that they're the guardians of the right interpretation of the law that they're making the law into a burden. And if anybody disagrees with them, they close ranks and then they attack that person instead of humbly considering they might be wrong. They might need to repent. They might need correction. False leaders are self-serving. Pharisees show it by frightening the parents, trying to intimidate the man, eventually lashing out at him, yelling at him, "You were born in sin, how dare you lecture us," and throwing him out of their synagogue. Godly leaders are very different. I was reading for other reasons 1 Kings this week, and there's a story of what happens when Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam takes the throne. If you know Bible history, you know that Solomon became a worse and worse king as time went by. And at the end of his life, heavy taxes, conscripted labor, and really even almost slave labor. And after Solomon died, the people of Israel petitioned Rehoboam and said, you know, relieve us of the burden of your father. And Rehoboam scratched his head and said, I wonder what to do. And he had two sets of advisors, his own peers, young men. And Solomon's advisors had seen Solomon go astray in his later years. And the young men said, you know, you need to show them who's boss and lay down the law and make your rule heavier than ever and tell them if you thought Solomon's rule was heavy, wait till you see mine. That's what you should do. And Solomon's advisor said, if today you will be a servant to these people, if you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. Leaders serve the people first, then the people gladly follow. And I know many of you are leaders and know how to take this to heart. Well, back to the story. The Pharisees push. They ask the man, how did he open your eyes? And by this time, the man is weary of their questions and says with sardonic humor, do you keep asking me about this over and over again because you want to become his disciples too? Now, that's a dangerous bit of humor, my friends. And the Pharisees are not amused. They say, you were born steeped in sin. How dare you lecture us? Now, what's interesting about this is when they say, you were born steeped in sin, they're admitting in a backhanded way that they do believe he was born blind, and therefore Jesus did heal him. And so they confess that they believe Jesus is indeed a healer. Well, they throw the man out, but Jesus finds him later in the day. He walks up to him with this climactic question, do you believe in the Son of Man? And they look each other in the eye, and he answers, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Now, I wonder what they talked about, how pleasant it would be to have been in on that conversation. Maybe it lasted 30 minutes, maybe an hour, maybe all day, where Jesus told him everything there is to tell about the identity that he has and his presence in the glory of the Father and the saving plan of God and his role in it. Or maybe it was a short conversation. He simply said enough and then invited him to be his disciple. But however long or short, whatever was discussed, at the end it's clear, the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. He's come fully to the light. He's fully alive. It's as sharp a contrast as we could possibly find with John 5. Both men received healing from Jesus. One man took and then turned away. The other man received and turned and turned and turned toward Jesus, as should all of us. What a beautiful portrait of faith that starts so small and grows. And I hope you can see yourself in it. Initially, the man simply encountered Jesus and Jesus said, go wash. And he went and washed. He just obeyed Jesus, which is something, but it's certainly not yet faith. And then after he washes, he makes a simple confession. He says to his neighbors, the man they called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, told me to wash, and I washed, and now I can see. And he honed it. He made it tighter. A little bit later, when he first talked to the Pharisees, he said, look, he put mud on my eyes. I washed, and now I see. And when they pressed him harder and harder and pushed him and tried to get him to recant, he stuck with it. He said, there is one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. And when they asked him who Jesus is, he said, at first, he's a prophet, which is good, an agent of God. And then a little bit later, he says, well, he gathers disciples. And then by the end, he says, Lord, I believe in you. And so he comes to fullness of faith. And he proves that he has faith by staying firm with Jesus in the midst of adversity. You know, some people say that if you become a Christian, all your problems go away. It's not true. You can't find that in the Bible. The Bible says, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul promises the church at one point that the godly will suffer hardship, yes, even persecution. He tasted that right away. And he stayed with Jesus and said things like, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Somebody said a while ago, something I read, Jesus did not come to a world of sinners who are aware of their need and eager to be rid of it, eager to be rid of their sin. This world is full of people who have problems, and they don't even understand their problems. They want the symptoms to go away, but they don't know that they need to look beyond their symptoms and look to Jesus. In fact, I will tell you, if you stand up and say, I believe in Jesus. This is what he did for me. This is what he did for you. This is what he did in history. A lot of people will say to you, most people will say to you, you know, I've got my problems, but Jesus is not the solution. Thank you. Stay away, please, is what most people say. You've got to be willing to persevere, which doesn't mean preaching to them hard over and over again, right? But it does mean a willingness to keep on testifying. If you're an evangelist, you have to keep on testifying. One thing I know. By the way, the literature used to say, if you want to win a neighbor, a friend who's an unbeliever, just keep inviting them to your church. Maybe you heard that. It's not true anymore. They don't just want to come to church because you say, our church is really good. People don't come to church for that reason anymore. They want to talk to you and hear what you have to say now. If you say, I'll talk to you about my faith, they're much more likely to listen. They're much more likely to sit down and read the Bible with you at Starbucks than they are to come to a Bible study at the church building. We have to keep on saying who Jesus is and direct people to him. You all, many of you know that I was on vacation, and I was thinking as I prepared this sermon about some of the misadventures we had. We were in Colorado, and, you know, pretty much the fun of being outdoors in the mountains is the beauty of nature and being together, but what makes the good stories and what you remember, of course, is the stuff that goes wrong, right? And so we hiked 7 days in a row, and, you know, the first day at about 12:30, we got a crack of lightning and thunder and a deluge on our heads, and the second day we went up the backside of a mountain that has too many people on it, and there were so few people that we couldn't even detect the trail for 15 or 20 minutes, wandering around. Can anybody see the trail? And another day, we had way too little food, and we're starving by the time we could get some lunch. Another day, we're almost out of water. A couple of us at least ran out of water. The best day of all was when we were at a high mountain about at a lake about 12,500 feet, and there's a mountain 13,500 feet over us. And suddenly, a sleet squall, this is July now, a sleet squall at about 50 miles an hour is pounding us. That's exciting. You know you're alive then, don't you? It occurred to me that that Jesus actually has an answer for all the problems we faced. Are you out of water? Are you thirsty? Jesus says, I am the water of life. Are you hungry? Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Have you lost the trail? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you feel unprotected in a storm? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And here in this passage, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He says it to a man who was born blind. But the truth of the matter is, if we admit it, we all know there's enough spiritual blindness and darkness and loss of direction in all of us. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Come to me. I'll heal you. I'll give you light. I'll give you direction. Receive that light. Believe in him who gives light and stand for him. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know that Jesus is the light of the world. That, Lord, we would confess that we don't know it all and we can't see everything and we do need your light. Lord, I pray that we would be humble. We would admit those blind spots in our life, receive your sight, and Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness to take a stand for you all through life and to declare, I was blind, but now I see. This I know, I was blind, but now I see. We pray it in Jesus' name.